Turn this morning to Luke chapter 3, and I always hate being gone just before or just after, and usually try not to revival services and stuff for obvious reasons. I'd already turned down Brother Keck once this year because we had other stuff going earlier in the fall, and so he asked me to come over and preach a short meeting Wednesday through Friday for a church there. They actually have started. Brother Keck has planted three or four, I believe, different churches in Wisconsin out of his own church. And so he's currently pastoring two until it gets off the ground. So it's a family and just a smattering of other people, maybe a total of 10 people total. A little church. It's Marinette, Wisconsin, across the bridge, and it's Menominee, Michigan. And so it's kind of a neat place. I mean, there's 25,000 people in the two towns, kind of a Twin Cities type scenario. And so preached over there for 3 days and got on the road early yesterday morning and got back. But it's going good. If any of you are interested ever, they put me up in a bed and breakfast owned by one of the folks in the church. And it really is more of a little one-room motel than a bed and breakfast, because you have your own quarters and stuff. Many of you are ever interested, couples interested in getting away, if you'll see me, I have that number. It's really a cool place. Literally cool this week, because 20 yards outside the door was Lake Michigan. And Lake Michigan was pretty foreboding when I was over there. It was white caps and blowing like in gray and cold and nasty. So I didn't venture that way. I didn't even step foot on the beach. But anyway, it's kind of a neat place if any of you couples are ever interested in getting away over there. I have her name, so if you're interested. Let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3. Luke 3. Luke, chapter 3. Now, we got down through verse 8 or 9 last time. There was something I wanted to go back and touch a little more on before we advanced further. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask your blessing on the Word of God this morning. We come upon a Christmas season, a holiday this coming week. Lord, the world is enamored with it. We are so glad to know Jesus Christ 365 days out of the year, as opposed to just honoring him once or two, twice or three times during holidays, which is the way folks seem to do things these days. We appreciate a Savior that lives, a Savior that abides in our temples every single day, and a Savior, by the way, that lives in this book. We pray that you'll bless our study of it. Father, we love you, we need you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, we're talking about John the Baptist. Covered some stuff with John the Baptist last time. Again, we went down through verse 1-9, I think, or read through it. Let me take you back to verse 6, where John is preaching, and the Lord cites out of Isaiah, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God," verse 6. Then verse 7, "Then said he," now this is John the Baptist, "to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers," very complimentary, "who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I want to focus here for just a few minutes on that wrath to come, because now here's John the Baptist preceding Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has never been here before. Preceding Jesus Christ, already talking about the wrath to come. Well, you know how this works. You know the wrath of God doesn't come until the second advent. I'm not talking about the wrath of God abiding on a sinner who is by nature the enemy of God. I'm talking about Jesus Christ returning in wrath, bearing the wrath of God. That's the second advent. That's Armageddon. Well, I just want to point out, here's John the Baptist warning them to flee from the wrath to come. So in his mind and his theology, and it's not that it's wrong, but in his mind and theology, he's preparing a people not only for the Messiah, but for the wrath to come. Now what that indicates, I mean, you and I are very familiar for the umpteenth time with the fact that, you know, Christ came and died for our sins. We know there's a 2,000 or more year church age, a tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ here. This is where Armageddon takes place. Well, he's prophesying all the way back here off this chart of the wrath to come, which, and again, he's prophesying them together. And so, again, for these men, it's worthwhile for you to remember that for them, this event and this event, Calvary and the Second Coming, they saw together. They didn't conceptualize this time frame between, which is better than 2 days. I mean, 1 day is with the Lord, 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1 day. So something happened. We've talked a million times about this. Well, maybe not a million. That might be an exaggeration. But many times about this, how, you know, Jesus Christ came, and because of his rejection by the Jews, and even after he rose from the dead, they still rejected him. The Lord sent the gospel to the Gentiles in what could have been a very decreased timeline, became an expanded timeline, and for that reason, this time frame, especially here and here, is viewed in prophecy in the Bible. The proper view of it is as a parenthesis, essentially, where because of what happened, things got extended out. I'm just pointing out to you, John the Baptist was seeing the coming Messiah whom he was preparing the way for to grant salvation to the Jews, right alongside and right together with the second coming of Christ, the wrath to come. I just wanted you to view that. Notice, look in Matthew chapter 3. And this is just to talk a few minutes about this. I'm not going to go into a big, huge, long thing. But you don't understand prophecy properly until you understand that, again, what we now know is a timeline that expands out could have been a much shorter one, at least in some ways. And it's possible that we wouldn't have had a 2,000 years a church age. Some folks may have trouble with that, I'm not sure. But look in Matthew chapter 3 and look what he said. Verse 2, and saying, this is John the Baptist, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, ladies and gentlemen, when the kingdom of heaven comes next, it's coming in wrath when Jesus Christ returns at Armageddon, right? Look at Jesus Christ preaching the same thing, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and go down to verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was preaching the same thing. Now, you and I know that Christ came to die for our sins and the sins of the Jews first. The gospel went to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. Jesus Christ came to die first for the Jews, and then you were an afterthought. So it works. You still got the Jews' blessings. And you got in on it because your what is now a stepbrother became prodigal and went away and served idols instead of serving God. So we Gentile dogs got in on it. Amen? Now, so return to thinking, if you will, for a minute about this timeline expansion thing. And the reason I bring it up is because we're about to be, like I said, we've been introduced to John the Baptist. Regarding John the Baptist, take your Bibles, turn to Malachi 4, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 4. You can't just read a page of the Bible and view it as a one-dimensional thing. It is a transparency that has not only length, but depth. And so you read about John the Baptist and you think you got it, and you didn't get it all. Look in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and notice the prophecy. One of the final prophecies of the Old Testament as we have it. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The great and dreadful day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. It is when Jesus Christ comes in wrath, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And so he said, "I'm going to send you Elijah." Well, here's John the Baptist. What does the Bible say about John the Baptist? Go with me, if you will, to Matthew 11. I know you've been through this. Those of you that have been with us a lot through the years and months, Matthew 11 and verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So John marks a delineation when the prophets, Old Testament prophets anyway, and the law, in God's view, ceased to be in the way that they always had been. Verse 14, though, and if ye will receive it, if you will receive John's prophecies of verse 13, this is Elias, which was for to come. So the Malachi 4 prophecy of John, of Elias coming, Jesus said, would have been fulfilled in John the Baptist if. Now turn in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And notice verse 10. I'm not just taking an awful lot of time with this because I know most of you have been through this and know. But verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, they say that because Malachi 4:5 said he must, right? Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then his disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist could have been Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elias, and he could have been, but because the Jews rejected the Messiah and rejected the message, he wasn't. Now again, this, if you can just see this, happen in time. I mean, if John the Baptist and Christ had shown up, John the Baptist preaches, for a little while the Jews accept his message, then technically this could have been scrunched down to here. And there may have been a very short church age, and this is all speculative now because we have no idea how long that might have gone. We know now that it's stretched out to 2,000 years. It's 2015. And nobody's exactly sure exactly how the Lord counts years. In other words, we don't know if it's exactly 2015 on the Lord's calendar or exactly what. But still, it's remarkable to consider that while the Lord knew what would happen, you and I were not in the original plan. The Lord planned for the Jews to receive Elijah's message, receive their Messiah. Yes, he had to die, rise from the dead. And after he'd risen from the dead, the Jews say, oh, duh, that was the Messiah, and receive him. But they didn't, because what Acts prophesies four different times is, okay, you Jews won't receive it, I'll go to the Gentiles. One of the last verses of the book of Acts, since you Jews won't receive the message, I'll go to the Gentiles. And so when it went to the Gentiles don't seek after signs, have no right to signs the way that the Jews do. And so we've lived this time frame without the signs and miracles of the Jews, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Everything changed when those Jews rejected Christ and rejected Elijah and so on and so forth. And that now comes to pass up here. Remember the two witnesses in Zechariah in Revelation 11. These two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And they show up in the Great Tribulation and they again prophesy or are again killed. And then they rise from the dead, and the Jews see that Jesus Christ was to be their Messiah. And they receive Him. Jesus Christ comes back. The wrath to come takes place. His millennium sets in, and He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here you have Elijah that shows up. And stop and think about this. Elijah and Moses both show up in the trib, right? Isn't it interesting that you don't see Moses in Christ's day? Apparently, Elijah shows up first, and then Moses shows up. And they didn't have time for Moses to show up before the Jews rejected the message, so only John the Baptist came. Could have been Elijah, but wasn't. I've thought about that quite a bit the last few months because it brings some interesting things into prophecy. But again, there is no indication that Moses showed up. I know Jesus Christ was prophesied as the prophet that would come like unto Moses, but you can't make Christ Moses at the first coming. That doesn't work at all theologically. So apparently in the Great Tribulation, Elijah shows up first. And after some period of time, I suppose a few months anyway, we'll talk about this in a second, but Elijah was arrested pretty quick after Christ came and started his ministry, so he didn't have a very long ministry at all, maybe 6 months or less, I'm not sure. But apparently Elijah shows up first and then Moses, and they are the two witnesses killed in the middle of the trib, rise from the dead, and off we go. Anyway, the wrath to come, right? The wrath to come, by all prospects in Malachi 4, could have happened somewhere in this area, but it didn't. It's been postponed out. And so now we have this promise, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, you were once under the wrath of God when you were lost. The wrath of God abideth on a natural man, a lost man, who's not been born again, right? But that's still not the same as the wrath of God being revealed from heaven at the second coming of Christ. That's still ahead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here's a promise you can cling to, among others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye, you Thessalonians, turned to God from idols. Now there's a good thought on repentance. I mean, when you got saved, you were supposed to turn to God from the idols that you served. Starts with a decision and follows through in life, right? But turn to God from idols. Your life is supposed to change regardless of what mainstream Christianity says. Regardless of what the emerging church says. Your life is supposed to change. Anyway, back to verse 9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Then notice, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We are to wait, and we have now waited for the better part of 2,000 years, and then the Great Tribulation, of course, 7 more. But here's the deal. The wrath to come falls here. This is also a very wrathful time. The wrath of God falls in the Tribulation too. Judging the Jews and judging the world, right? Now, what were you delivered from? The wrath to come. When do you get out? Just before the millennium, just before the second coming? In the middle of the tribulation? Just before the middle of the tribulation? Or before the wrath falls? Pre-trib. Now, there's many other things to go into there, but your rapture is pre-trib. It's a very common and usual and, frankly, leavening thing that's happening right now, where all kinds of folks that used to have their prophetic ducks lined up are now abandoning the pre-trib rapture, saying it's a pre-wrath rapture, which is basically the same as a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture. You are not going through the tribulation. Now, I can't go into all the layers of it this morning, but you have something those folks in the trib do not have. And those two dispensations cannot abide together. You're getting out before. It has to be that way. I've given you one verse on it. There's hours worth of talking to be done and taught about it. I can't go into it this morning. Jim, you had something? I've always placed them together, I guess. I would say together. Don't they both wind up killed in Jerusalem? So they have to be together at their deaths. So I have them together. Yes, sir. I mean, in geography. Yep. Yeah, it's Christmas all over again. Yay, they're dead. Here, here's your watch. Just stupid. Yeah. 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 You know, Moses has died once, gets to come back and die again. Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot, and so hasn't died yet. He gets to come back and die. It's appointed unto men once to die. And so both those guys come back and die again. It's amazing. It's when you stop and consider it from that viewpoint. All right, let's continue here for just a second. Still talking about now this wrath of God thing. So it's been postponed. It's been extended out, expanded out better than 2,000 years from when it could have happened. Look when it does happen. This is what you escaped. Look in Revelation chapter 6. Now, most folks don't realize that in the book of Revelation, there are actually four different narratives of Jesus Christ's second coming. Okay? Just like there are four different narratives in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of His first coming and His death, burial, and resurrection, there's also in Revelation four different narratives around which the book is built of Jesus Christ coming back in wrath and so on. One is in Revelation 19, you know that. One is in Revelation 11, and one is in Revelation 6 here. And I really didn't intend to go into all that and teach all that, but Revelation chapter 6, just notice this whole wrath thing. Revelation 6, go down to verse 16. No, we need to start in verse 14, sorry. And you'll notice this is all the bookmarks and the signs are for the second coming. Notice the moon became blood in verse 12. And so on. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell. That's what the Lord prophesied would happen at the second coming of Christ. Verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll. When it is rolled together, every mountain and island was moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, there are still going to be bondmen way up in 2015 plus. Whenever this happens, aren't we civilized? There's still going to be bondmen. Verse 15, and every bondman, every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Not the wrath of the king, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? I get to stand. I don't have to be here. Because I got out before. I'll show you one more along that line. Look in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. That's the wrath that you escaped. Revelation 11. Verse 18. If you'll notice verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's the millennium. Now, verse 18, the nations were angry and thy wrath is come. The time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven and there was a scene in His temple, the ark of His testament. But His wrath was revealed there. And again, that's talking about the second advent of Christ. So, when John the Baptist comes prophesying of the wrath to come, you now know, you say, well, and things didn't pan out the way they could have. And so now it's been extended out all the way past us. Aren't you glad that you got to live and get saved? Back to Luke chapter 3. Verse 7. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A very loving message. Verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We talked about that last time, verse 9. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Okay, what is that? Let's go back to Luke 13. Luke 13. You have a picture of this. The Lord comes back. And most folks don't realize that the Lord viewed Israel as a tree. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. Now, there's an interesting thing. For 3 years, he comes looking for fruit, finds none. Is that right? And then the vineyard keeper says, let's have one more year. What's interesting about that, and it's this chart, of course, is off now, but Old Testament history, 4,000 years. You can count those years. You can go through your Old Testament and count out 4,000 years. Well, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. It's interesting that that prophecy shows up as 3 and 1. I grant 3 years and one. But 3 years I came looking for fruit. Found none. 3,000 years. Give it one more day. Okay, so now it's 4,000 years. At 4,000 years, John the Baptist shows up preaching the wrath to come. The day of his wrath had come. And they rejected the Messiah. And then for the reasons we've already discussed, he put it off another 2 days. And then it comes. It's interesting that his view of it with the fig tree. And interestingly enough, if you remember that the Great Tribulation is in Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. That's one reason why we're not going through the tribulation. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's not the time of the Gentiles' trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. So we get out of here. So it's interesting that, okay, 4 days looking for fruit. John the Baptist comes. Jesus comes and dies. Rises from the dead. They still reject Him. So the Lord expands it 2 more days. If you shifted this back here and erased this 2000, it's interesting that these two time frames would wind up being pretty much the same. So again, you have this expansion thing that it's just neat to see if you're a Bible student and want to figure out how God's doing things, how God looks at things. And so that fig tree was Israel. Came looking for fruit, didn't find fruit, sent Elijah, sent the Messiah. He said, the wrath is coming, you guys better get right, you better get right now. And they didn't. And the Lord still expanded it for our sakes out for 2 more days so we could have a part, so there could be a church. And so that's where we sit now. So we're coming up on times, once again, with Moses and Elijah, or Elijah having come once, Elijah and Moses coming back as prophesied. You're basically coming upon the same time again where a lot of this part in prophecy that was partially fulfilled will be repeated. Elijah shows up, could have been John the Baptist shows up, could have been Elijah, wasn't, but will be. Coming back in. Ain't that cool? I think it's cool. All right, back to Luke chapter 3, verse 9. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. I mean, he's bringing an axe. This is not nicey nice time. He's bringing an axe. Every tree, now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree Therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 10, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Interesting question. Now, what follows here would be taken as the gospel by social gospel people, by liberal theologians. Because, of course, Jesus Christ said it, or preached it, and John the Baptist said this. So, this is how we're supposed to behave as Christians. Some would say this is how we become Christians. And it's not. Look down in verse 11. Here's his answer. What shall we do then in light of this? What should we do? Well, verse 11, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. You see, every heresy, even gospel heresies, are really truths taken from the Bible and misapplied. That is not how you become a Christian. And that is not what defines you as a Christian, whether or not you give clothing to somebody that doesn't have clothing. Okay, but you can see there's a basis for somebody saying that. Now, they don't pay no heed, no attention whatsoever to John chapter 3, you must be born again, to 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. They pay no attention to that. There's no need for a conversion. A Christian's a Christian because he gets baptized, does good works, participates in Meals on Wheels, and so on. And while those are fine enough fruits for a Christian to bring forth, that's not what defines a Christian. It's interesting that with Christ here, you know, you read the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 through 7. Well, here's Christ standing on earth, coming, who has come as a Messiah, as waiting to be accepted by His people as King, telling them how they should live, and giving them what we consider humanistic, societal things to do. And because he said those things, because John Baptist said those things, now here we are all the way up here in this time frame, and people still think that's the way you get saved. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ's first words to you that count are, you are going to hell, you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you must be converted by believing the gospel. The issue is not whether you give coats to somebody. The issue is not whether you participate in Meals on Wheels. That is not the issue. Right? Sure got quiet in here. None of you are counting on that for salvation, are you? Meals on Wheels. Anyway, verse 11. He saith, he that hath two coats, good. I mean, good advice if you have an overage of clothes, give some away. Be a help to somebody, a brother in Christ, even lost folks. That's fine, but that's not what makes you a Christian. Right? Verse 11, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized. He said, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed. They were essentially tax collectors, politicians. Verse 14, an interesting verse. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? It's interesting that he didn't say, resign your commission or leave off soldiering. Right? It's interesting. I mean, if you take a lesson away, what I would say is, you've got to be careful about putting too much stuff into Christ's mouth, making him too much of a humanist. Because he didn't tell these soldiers to leave. He said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages. Do no violence to any man. What's a soldier for? To go to war and kill somebody violently. And he didn't say, quit being a soldier. Now, the way I would apply it, whether or not you go to the armed services or you are willing to send your sons, now your daughters, off into the armed services is up to you. But obviously you're aware of the influences that come in the armed services. But if you are a soldier, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you have to leave being a soldier. Right? Now, these should be some things. I mean, you are all aware of atrocities that have happened in war. You know, rape, pillage, razing of villages, you know, murder in Vietnam, et cetera, et cetera. You're aware of those things. Mr. Sherman was not the most Christian general that ever marched across the South. My point is, though, yes, don't rape, pillage, murder, and do violence that way. But a Christian soldier goes to war and fights for his country just like any other soldier. It's interesting that John the Baptist didn't say, "Get out, get out, get out." Just so you know. Back, there's no disgrace in being a soldier, unless being a soldier ruins you morally, which can happen. And you should take that into account, because all your DIs are not going to be Christians, I can promise you that. Back to verse 14. Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. It's interesting that he added that in. Be content with your wages, because soldiers gripe. Be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men, this is popping, mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, and of course he said, "I am not the Christ," John answered, saying unto them, to them all rather, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, and the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, the charismatics have taken that thing and run completely off the board with it, okay? And so you're supposed to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. No, man. You're baptized with one or the other. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, and you've been baptized both by and with the Holy Ghost. If you have that, you will never be baptized in fire. Because that Holy Ghost baptism and that fire baptism of verse 16 relates right here, where John the Baptist came, one, to introduce Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and as it turns out, He died for our sins and gave us the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. What happens at the second coming is He baptizes with fire. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the two comings right there again in the same chapter. It's interesting too, he said, "I baptize with water and so does Jesus Christ." That's not what he said. The baptism in water is not what matters. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be if you're saved, because you should. It's a matter of obedience. And Christ told us to baptize and told you to get baptized. But Jesus Christ does not baptize with water. Jesus Christ baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The water part is something that, as an essential, is not the issue. So, Roman Catholics, Methodists, the Protestant offshoots of Catholicism, which make a big deal about being Protestant and aren't really all that different from being Catholic, all those groups that still baptize the wrong people, at the wrong age, and in the wrong way, and at the wrong time, for the wrong reason, or what? They're just wrong. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, probably a duck. If you're wrong on six things, you're probably just wrong. And that's all there is to it. Somebody had a hand up? No? Okay. Verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And once again, just to illustrate this thing we've been talking about all morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is in great part why people get off and do not have their Bibles right. They confuse two comings. They confuse Christ's first coming and the details oriented around that with Christ's second coming and the details oriented around that. And notice that even the Old Testament prophets had a hard time with this. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. of which salvation, now notice verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. That's what we're going to get. We're saved now, but Jesus Christ comes back and we receive the redemption of our body. And so the full realization of salvation is realized, right? Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, now these are God's prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching, these prophets inquired, searched diligently, and were searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. So they're prophesying by the Spirit of Christ, but they're still searching in their minds. They're writing this stuff out thinking, what? They wrote it out. It's the Spirit of God's words in them, giving them the words, but they don't understand fully what they're writing. It says, which the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it, the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, first coming, and the glory that should follow, second coming. Even those guys, I'm assuming Isaiah, Malachi, those that prophesied of both. I mean, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 of Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins and bearing our sins in His own body. And he prophesied then many other places of the second coming, but he couldn't in his mind, if this applied to him, and I'm assuming it does, understand all the things that would come to pass in this time frame where these two events are now, we know, fully separated by 2,000 years. So again, if you don't get the division of those two things right, that's why you have all these people saying now the church is taken out in the middle or after the tribulation, is because they're confusing stuff that happens to other than us in the Great Tribulation. There are raptures in the tribulation, but it is not for the church. They've confused the first coming and the second coming. They've not rightly divided what is going on in the second coming with what's going on in the first coming. They cannot make that distinction, or they won't. Brother Chris. Yes. True. And that's not their issue. I mean, it's not, the Lord is not whooping up. The issue in the church age is God dealing with Gentiles trying to get them saved. The issue in the Great Tribulation is Jacob. And the Gentiles are still getting in on it. We know that there are multitudes from an innumerable multitude of the Gentiles that come out of the Great Tribulation saved. But it's still about Jacob. And that's why, Chris, that's why the Sabbath comes back and the law comes back in the Great Tribulation. Because he's dealing with the people on a Jewish scale. It's Jacob's issue. And meanwhile, there are still folks piling on and taking part. Just like this is our issue here, but there are still Jews that are getting saved. The unsaved Gentiles just wind up in hell. That's right. Yeah. Okay, we've got to shut this down. Continue verse 16. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Two comings. Whose fan is in his hand, he shall thoroughly purge his floor. Talking about a threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And there you have again a reference to the second coming of Christ. Burning up the chaff, the hull, the husk. Questions? All righty, we'll take a break here before church. Let's have a word of prayer.